big words and you're into that sort of thing, there's this word called Christocentric, and basically this Christocentric word, it basically means everything is about Jesus. So the Bible, theologians tell us, is Christocentric. The Old Testament, you know, all the prophets, all the kings, all the psalms, all the prophecies, all the laws, they were all pointing to Jesus. And then when you get into the New Testament and you move into the epistles, they're all pointing right back to Jesus. Everything is all about Jesus. So there's something special when you come to a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been studying now for 8 weeks. There's something special about reading and studying Jesus' own words and his own commands, isn't there? And tonight we're going to look at a difficult passage. Tonight we're going to consider eternity. That's a grand idea, isn't it? That's a grand goal, to be able to consider eternity. Because that's what Jesus is doing here in this final part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he uses four illustrations to tell us that there are two ways into eternity. You know, after all of his commands, after all of his instructions about what it looks like to live a Christian life, what it looks like to be a follower of him, how we are meant to be set apart and different and unique from the world that we're living in, after all of those things, he comes to this, as David said at the beginning, you know, this pointy end of his sermon. You know, where everything's been leading, the grand sort of vision of it all is eternity. And these four illustrations tonight point to that. In verses 13 to 14, Jesus talks about two paths, a narrow one and a wide one. In verses 15 to 20, he describes two trees, one which bears bad fruit and one which bears good fruit. There are two claims that are made in verses 21 to 23. And finally, in verses 24 to 27, we see Jesus describe two houses, one built on sand, the other on rock. And Jesus makes this point clearly. There are only two ways to enter eternity. One ends in life, in good fruit, in endurance, in entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The other ends in destruction, bad fruit, fire, and exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. And even more than that, Jesus claims here that entering into life, entering into eternity, entering into the kingdom, all depends on him. Or rather, his obedience to his words. It's all about Jesus. Will we choose to follow him or not? Will we choose to obey him or not? And here at the end, you know, we know the price, we know the cost. And he says, now you have two choices, two ways forward. My way, he says, will lead to life. Any other way apart from me leads to destruction. He puts eternity on the line here. And so we need to come to consider eternity tonight. And I don't know if you've noticed this rope that's been around the church. I know a couple of people were concerned about, you know, health and safety and stuff like that. And it's only one night, okay, so hopefully we'll get away with it. But this rope actually goes all the way around to the church. Thanks, Max, for bringing it in. And I guess the main point of this, you know, if we were to imagine that this rope would not only just go around this church. If you'd imagine this rope is an endless rope, you know, it circumnavigates the globe. It circumnavigates, you know, our solar system, or beyond that, our whole universe. And it just goes on and on and on. And unlike this rope, which has an ending somewhere over there, this rope doesn't have an ending. And this rope represents eternity. And that's what we're going to be considering today. And it's really hard because at the end of this rope, this little white bit here, let's pretend that that is our life on earth. Our, I don't know, 80, 90 years that we can live on earth. And all our lives, so much of our effort, so much of our time, so much of our heartache, all of our desires, so many of our plans and goals are all wrapped up in that little time there. And we choose not to consider, you know, eternity. We choose not to consider the rest of this long, endless rope. We're just so caught up in the here and the now. And Jesus, you know, he knows eternity, right? He stepped out from eternity and into our world, into time, into history. And he's trying to say, hey guys, there is a much bigger rope than what you see. And you need to consider it and you need to take it seriously. And there are only two ways that you enter into this eternity. My way or your way. My way leads to life, he says. Your way leads to destruction. So that's what we're going to be considering tonight. So let's frame tonight with that. And let's look at Jesus' illustrations that he breaks down here. Read with me verses 13 to 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So Jesus wants us to picture two paths. One is broad, one is wide, one is spacious. It accommodates a lot of people. It accommodates the crowds. This path offers, you know, space for opinions, different beliefs. You know, anything goes, says the crowd. It's attractive. It's roomy. But Jesus warns us that it ends in destruction. The second is a narrow path leading to a narrow gate. The way is hard. It's small. It's tight. It's confined. And he says, few ever find it. But, Jesus says, this is the path that leads to life. And for Jesus, this word life, it's synonymous with the kingdom of heaven. This is the path that leads to the kingdom for kingdom people. A narrow gate. This should also bring to mind Jesus' bold claim in John 10, verse 9, where he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved." And it's a pretty clear illustration, isn't it? The Christian life, following Jesus, obeying him, that's the narrow path. And the secular life, you know, living for yourself, doing it your way or any way, that's the wide path. You make the decisions. You can follow any God or no God if that's what you want. Or you can make yourself God. Live it up. Believe in anything or believe in nothing. How many of us, you know, we see the truth of this image? And I wonder, you know, as James prayed earlier, you know, I wonder which path we are on at this point tonight. Which path are we walking down? And if you're not on the narrow one, Jesus kind of doesn't make it too attractive to switch paths, does he? The narrow path isn't easy to walk, is it? Many of us have been walking it for a lifetime and we've found it very difficult. You know, a broken, dependent spirit isn't easy. Prayerfulness isn't easy. Allowing yourself to become conformed to God's will rather than your own isn't easy. On the narrow path, there isn't room to set our opinion against God's. On the narrow path, if you and God disagree, guess who has to change their mind? But there's also wonder, isn't there? there's also beauty on the narrow path. And I don't know how to put it in the right words. I don't have the right words, but the narrow path is surrounded by grace. The narrow path is a second chance for a thousandth time. You know, it's filled with assurance and it's filled with all the good things and all the right things, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ sitting around you. And even more, the true joy of the narrow path, the true significance of the narrow path, isn't in the path at all, is it? The true joy, the true significance of the narrow path is the destination that we're heading to. You know, we're not thinking on the narrow path, we're not thinking about this, right? We're thinking about all of this. The joy, the grand vistas, the wonders, the beauty, the amazing whatever we'll find of heaven. You know, we need to, how many of us, you know, we need to raise our eyes again. You know, we get so caught up in the narrow life, or we get so caught up in fighting off the temptations of the wide path, and really what we need to do is we need to raise our eyes again to the wonder of the eternal, to our destination, the unimaginable wonder of heaven. Jesus then tells the next story. Read verse 15 to 20 with me. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." You know, in all of this, as we're walking along the narrow path, or trying to, Jesus gives this warning. He says, watch out for false teachers, who he describes as ferocious wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is a constant threat, you know, from day dot, you know, in the Old Testament, when God had chosen his people and he was sending his messages through the prophets, as soon as there was a legitimate prophet popping up, a false prophet would arise too. And then in the New Testament, you know, we get the same thing. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 31, he's talking to the Ephesian church here. He says virtually the same thing. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even," he says, and this is the scary part, "even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears." Paul really feels the danger of this. He feels the burden of this. Even from your own number, he feels the heartache of this, the betrayal of this. And Jesus does too, and he says to his disciples, he says to you and me, hey, you better watch out on this narrow path. You're gonna encounter false teachers and false prophets. And how do we recognize them? Well, Jesus then talks about these two trees, and he says basically that it's by their fruit. By their fruit. What do they teach? How do they live? That's how you'll notice them. Unfortunately, we know this all too well in Brisbane, don't we? I come from a denomination. My previous denomination that I was a part of had plenty of false teachers. It was rife with them, to the point where my church, the one that I was a part of, was one of only a handful of gospel-based churches in Brisbane. There are so many churches who have been led away from the Bible's teachings. Maybe they once walked the narrow path. Maybe they once taught the gospel, but they've been diverted by false teachers leading them down the broad path instead. You know, they've become open to a wide range of opinions. They've become open to a wide range of beliefs. Jesus, you know, he's no longer enough. Or Jesus, he's too tough. It's too costly. Some of us, you know, we've even have friends who've diverted onto the wide path. And Jesus says, beware of these false teachers. You'll recognize them by their fruit. If the root of a person, if their hearts aren't focused on God but on themselves or on the world, you'll soon see it. You know, if you go into a church and they don't use the Bible as their source of teaching and preaching, but rather, you know, they get caught up in New Age philosophies or scientific explanations. Maybe their words don't encourage the people of that church to bend their knees before God, but rather teach that, hey, they can do anything if only they'd put their mind to it. If only they could have a strong enough faith for it. Maybe in their preaching there is nothing of the costly obedience to Jesus, you know, in the face of public opinion, but just a desire to keep the peace, a desire to keep comfortable. And it's so tempting, isn't it, even for conservative churches like us, in the wake of maybe the recent, you know, same-sex marriage pressures that we find ourselves under. And if false teaching like this is being taught, our ears, they should start to itch. And Jesus says in their lives, you'll notice that, you know, their own opinions and desires are prioritized over Jesus's. Have you ever been in a church where that was taught? You know, your own desires, your own opinions, not looking once at the Bible. You know, the teachers' lives aren't conformed to Jesus's. They don't obey him, but rather they obey themselves and go after their own desires. The difference is their hearts, the root. Who's on the throne of their hearts? Because from the heart comes what we think, what we do, what we say, and what we teach. But in this all, you know, I do want to offer just one warning. As Jesus warns us to be on the lookout for these false teachers, we must remember that he also doesn't want us to have a judgmental attitude. You know, we're not to be witch hunters. We're not to go out looking for trouble. We just need to be discerning and watchful and alert. Let's keep going. Read verses 21 to 23 with me. Jesus says, "No, not everyone," and this is tough, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It's like a punch between the eyes, isn't it? It's confronting. So we've seen that there are two paths. We've seen that there are two trees, one that bears good fruit, one that bears bad fruit. And now we've got two claims. One claim by a group of people who comes to Jesus saying, "Hey, we're your followers, we've done all these good things, we want to come into the kingdom." And the other claim is by Jesus himself, who disowns them. You know, this group has come and they claim to have done good things, but for some reason Jesus sends them away. Why? As we read this, it should cause us to examine our own lives. As we read this, we should be thinking about ourselves and where we stand. Is our faith real? Is our faith genuine? Or is it just words, lip service? And that's what Don Carson tells us is the essential characteristic here. He says, Jesus doesn't want a loud profession or spectacular triumphs or experiences. He wants humble obedience. And this sort of speaks to the age-old proverb, just because you say something, it doesn't mean it's true. Right? Sophie and I, we were at an AFL game last night. But it wasn't sort of a professional one. It was the game of one of my old youth group girls. She's gotten into AFL. Yes, I think we've had an influence. But it was hilarious when I was watching from the sideline and these two girls were going for the ball. The ball was free. You know, it was, you know, rolling here and there. And these two girls are going after it. The one who was behind the other girl was yelling out, "It's mine! It's mine! It's mine!" It didn't do anything then. The other girl just grabbed the ball and kicked it to her own team, and they ended up winning by a long shot. My point is this. Just because you say something doesn't mean it's true. And Jesus doesn't care about the outward appearance or achievements. You know, if the heart isn't genuine, and that's where he looks, remember, and no accolades, no character witnesses from our friends will be able to distract him from looking straight into our souls, to our roots. And these words aren't meant to cause us any undue doubt. They're not meant to stress us out if we're truly Jesus, if we've truly set him apart as Lord and Savior of our lives. This shouldn't cause us doubt. We shouldn't doubt our status as God's saved son or daughter. But these warnings are only for those who think they can fool Jesus. You know, that all they need to do is say the right words, use the right lingo, do the good deeds, and yet keep their hearts for themselves. Keep their hearts far from Jesus. These people here, the crowds that come to him claiming all of these great and wonderful things, would probably include some of those false teachers that we've just been warned about. Too many so-called Christians are under the delusion that simply saying something makes it so. And they cry out, "I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and you should too." But as Jesus looks through all their prowess and into their souls, he doesn't find a disciple. He doesn't find his person. He finds a fraud. And for those of us who read this kind of passage and it does freak us out, you know, and we ask, well, how do we know if we're saved? How do we know if Jesus will see us when we come before him and he will actually let us in and not turn us away? How do we know that we're saved? Well, as I said, in our hearts, we have set Jesus aside as both Lord and Savior. We trust in his forgiveness and his grace as Savior, and we allow ourselves to be transformed into his likeness by the power of his Holy Spirit. We allow ourselves to be conformed to his likeness. We believe in him as Lord. He is our master. He is our King. We obey him, not ourselves. We obey him, not the world and public opinion. We live for him, not ourselves. We live for him, not the world. And our lives and our fruit will show it. And so at last we come to Jesus' final illustration, pointing out two ways to enter eternity. Read verse 24 to 27 with me. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, that's not only the words of this passage here tonight, but the words of the entire sermon, right? This Sermon on the Mount, although we've done it in over 8 weeks, this has just been one long, sustained sermon of Jesus to the same people, right? So he's drawing on all of that. He says, therefore, everyone who hears all of these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, the whole sermon, the Beatitudes, the teachings about judgment, the teachings about loving your enemies, all these words of mine, and does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus tells us to picture two houses that are alike. There's no real difference between them. Nothing separates them. You know, as you picture them yourselves, you might picture two attractive houses. They're clean, they're freshly painted, they both sit in the same street, and they both experience the same set of circumstances. A storm. This could be, you know, the storms of the world, or it could be the storm of God. One falls, the other remains standing. What's the difference? Jesus says that the difference is the foundation that those two houses were built on. One was built on sand, the other rock. These two houses represent two lives. One life is built on the ever-shifting, changing tides of public opinion. You know, they follow the teachings of the world, which change every 2 or 3 years. They're guided by the ever-changing tides of their own human heart, the wandering desires that they have. The other, Jesus says, is built on his own teaching. And further, to clarify, obedience to that teaching. They're putting it into practice. They're not just accepting it, going, yes, Jesus, that's very interesting. I agree. That's very moral. That's very noble. I like it. They're actually putting it into practice. And here Jesus claims to be the one prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, God says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And Jesus says here, I am that foundation. My teachings are that foundation. And everyone who hears these words of mine, twice he says it. It's a phrase full of authority, full of expectation, of obedience. The difference here isn't that, you know, one house, one life knew Jesus and the other didn't. That's not the difference. The difference is that they both heard his commands, but only one chose to obey. The other ignored him. It should make us recall his repeated refrain from earlier weeks where he said, you have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say, dot, dot, dot. We must never read of Jesus, the humble servant, the gracious, kind, meek Jesus, and think that we know him, if we also forget that in Jesus we hear and see the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, full of divine power and authority, who will sit on his throne at the end of all things and open up his books And he will judge the living and the dead, and he is king and he is emperor of all that is and all that was and that all that ever will be. His word is the eternal rock, everlasting, and demands our obedience. He will not be sighed at or ignored by such as us. Amen? And if we dare to, he says, you will face the consequences. Jesus, our King, tells us that there are two ways to enter eternity, and only two. There is no third. There is no fourth. Sitting on the fence is a sign of no confidence. Taking a little bit of Jesus and adding a little bit of other philosophies and opinions and other religions is a sign of no confidence. And he will not accept it. You are either with him on the narrow path, bearing good fruit, genuine in your claims of following him, standing upon his teachings, obeying them, or you are without him entirely. On the narrow path, there is very little room to maneuver, is there? Well, after all of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, he forces us to consider eternity here. He forces us to look beyond this little white bit of the rope, and he tells us to look up and consider the rest. The writers of the Bible, the prophets, the kings, the apostles, they went to great pains to try and describe what heaven might be like. You know, with human language, they went to great pains to try to describe it. The same can be said for their efforts to describe hell. And whether you believe in hell or not largely depends on how much you believe and trust in Jesus' teachings, because he's the one who taught about it the most. If you dismiss Jesus, then you can easily dismiss hell. You can easily dismiss judgment. But if you claim to follow him, you need to confront it head on. And each of Jesus' illustrations here, these four illustrations tonight, stress two unyielding themes. First, there are only two ways into eternity. One ends in life, in the kingdom, as kingdom people. The other ends in destruction, outside the kingdom. Secondly, the first is characterized by obedience. Obedience to Jesus. And a deep, you know, deep heart level conformity to his will. Our response to these things will determine our eternity. Nothing could be more tragic in all the world than to have heard Jesus' teachings, studied them for 8 weeks, meditated on them, and then to resolve to do nothing. The Holy Spirit would never come upon a fallen, sinful person and not do radical work in their hearts. Nothing, nothing, nothing in all of life is of more crucial significance than in how closely we follow Jesus and what we decide about him. Finally, and this is my final point, and we're done with our study on the Sermon on the Mount for this year anyway. My prayer is that each of us will be instilled with a holy fear of God and of Jesus through the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, over the last 8 weeks, as we've gone through it, is there anyone here who could listen to these teachings, read about them and study them and stand tall and unashamed beside them, confident beside Jesus' commands? I hope not. I hope rather that they have humbled us. I hope rather that they have brought us to our knees as we recognize that we just are not enough, that we cannot fulfill these expectations. And rather than this knowledge, this recognition bringing us to despair, rather than it freaking us out, stressing us out, my prayer is that it would press us to Jesus. May we run to Him. May we fall upon His mercy and His forgiveness and His relentless grace. And when we do, may we find rest in His arms. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, His name is Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the Sermon on the Mount. We do thank You for the beauty of Your teachings. We do thank You for the nobility that we find there. And we do thank You for the challenges. But Lord, as we study them, as we have learned them, we also see an ever-widening gap between what we are capable of and what You expect, what You demand. And so we fall at Your mercy, and we do ask, Lord Jesus, that You would forgive us and that You would stand in that gap. We wholly rely on You as our Lord and Savior because we cannot save ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.